Lord, it's wonderful to see you this evening. Let us be an encouragement to one another. And certainly we are going through some times that we'd rather not be, but we can always have hope and things being better. And we certainly hope and pray that they will be so. We've been for the last several Sunday evenings. In fact, I appreciate Thatcher for reading Genesis chapter 1, because in regards to the Wednesday night study, now that we're going to be studying characters in the Old Testament, I would like to assign homework. I'd like for you, if you will, to read the first, second, and third chapters of Genesis that deal with Adam and Eve. And, of course, we'll not be able to cover that many verses if we were to read them and then have time to make comment concerning the lessons that we want to learn from Adam and Eve. And that's what we want to really be doing with all of this study concerning the characters of the Old Testament. It's not only to know who they are, and what they did, but also to see what are the lessons that we can learn from these characters that we have recorded for us. So keep those three chapters in mind between now and Wednesday evening, and take time to read them. Appreciate, again, you hear those that are on the various forms of media that we have available and thankful to have available. We appreciate all of us being able to study and look into God's Word. We've been looking at, can we trust the Bible? Is it accurate? We have looked so far at the answer to the question, and I hope that we have answered these questions sufficiently. Why should we believe the Bible? In our second study, we asked and answered the question, how did the Bible come down to us? The third lesson concerned what books belong in the Bible. And last Sunday evening, we looked at, does historical and archaeological evidence support the trustworthiness of the Scriptures? Tonight, we want to look at, does Bible prophecy support the divine origin of the Scriptures? And that's what we need to be concerned with chiefly. As Solomon says, concerning the writing of books, there is no end. You can go to any library and see that there's almost an endless supply of books, and I'm sure that any county library does not even have a small fraction, of all of the books that there are that have been written. So we're not talking about just any book. We're talking about, does Bible prophecy, does it support the divine origin of the Scriptures? Just first of all, what is prophecy? Mind defines it as the speaking force of the mind and the counsel of God. When you look at that word prophecy, you see it's made up of the word P-R-O. And that word almost always means force. The word phema, prophecy, means to speak. And of course, we see a similar meaning in the word prophet, along with the word prophesy. He also says that though much of the Old Testament prophecy was purely predictive, prophecy is not necessarily, nor even primarily, foretelling. It is the declaration of that which cannot be known by natural means, Matthew 26:68. It is the foretelling of the will of God, whether with reference to the past, the present, or the future. So, what is prophecy? Looking now, we have at the definition. Prophecy is something that must be beyond man's ability to foresee. Biblical prophecies foretell events in detail that were beyond the scope of mere human speculation. And Bible prophecy is not just some unclear generalizations. But it's specific, that is, to the point. It's detailed language that has a clear, a demonstrable, and an identifiable fulfillment. Nothing vague concerning is really what we're making the meaning in this statement. Another thing that we can see from the word prophecy is that God's standard for true prophecy is not about getting 2 out of 3 prophecies right. That's not what we're talking about here. That's not what we're talking about tonight. But it's 100% accuracy. 100% of the time. That's what we're dealing with. That's what we're wanting to see, that we can find, that we'll truly answer the question, does Bible prophecy support the divine origin of the scriptures? The Bible uses prophecy to verify its authenticity. We see that in Deuteronomy 18. We see it in Isaiah statements in Isaiah 42, Isaiah 46, and in Isaiah 48. We'll look at each one of these. In Deuteronomy 18, but the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. In other words, you don't need to give any regard, any consideration to him. And the fact of what he's saying is truly from God's word. In Isaiah chapter 42, verse 9, is the statement, behold, God says, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. That's prophecy. That is the prophecy that we're looking for, that will help to tell us if the scriptures that we're using are truly of divine origin. In Isaiah 46, in verses 9 and 10, remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all of my pleasures. In other words, God is saying, whatever I say will happen, it will come to pass. Whatever I say, count on it. Be assured of it. It will happen, just as I have said that it will. In Isaiah chapter 48, I have declared the former things from the beginning. They went forth from my mouth, and I caused them to hear it. Suddenly, I did them, and they came to pass. Even from the beginning, I have declared it to you. Before it came to pass, I proclaimed it to you, lest you should say, my idol has done them, and my carved images and my molten images have commanded them. This is one of the things that truly should stand out about the God that we're talking about, that truly he is different from idols. And first of all, in the place that the idol cannot even speak. An idol cannot even move. An idol cannot even think. And so truly, as it says, I am God. And whatever it is that I have said will come to pass. The Bible uses prophecy, as we've said, to verify this. And we see that Jesus himself told of things before they occurred, so that people would believe that he was the Messiah. Take, for instance, John 13, verse 19, when Jesus said, "Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he." Proof. Absolute positive proof that Jesus was not only a man of his word, but Jesus, even though he may speak of things that were even yet to come, you could count on them for a certainty. Concerning prophecies, it's my understanding that there's something over 8,000 passages, verses, in the Bible pertaining to prophecy. And if that's the case, that comes down to about the fact of the matter is that 27%, a little over a quarter of the Bible is prophetic in nature, in its nature, in its material. Now, out of all of those verses of prophecy and how they make up such a large amount of, or a large part of God's Word, not one prophecy has failed to come to pass. Don't consider this point lightly. Take it seriously. Over 8,000 verses dealing with prophecy, not a single one has failed. And as Peter made the statement, the prophetic word has been confirmed. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19 through 21. "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place till the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." No Scripture is of any private interpretation. That is, no Scripture is of any personal imagination, something that somebody thought, some idea that somebody come up with. No, the Scriptures is not of any private interpretation, but rather holy men of God spoke, and we know wrote, as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So yes, the Bible is a book that is composed of the writings of many individuals. But again, that's not individuals writing on their own. We're talking about a book that was inspired by a divine breath. And we're going to be talking more about that in our lesson, Lord willing, next Sunday, concerning the inspiration and what that means and what it involves. But let me suffice to say that 100% accuracy does exactly what Peter says there in 2 Peter 1. 100% accuracy of Bible prophecies does indeed confirm the fact that we're dealing with a book that is divine in its source from where it came from. We know that prophecies, many, abound in the Scriptures concerning nations. Even Israel, many prophecies were given. For example, back in Genesis, in chapter 15, God told Abraham, he called him from the Ur of the Chaldees to go into a land that he would give him. He went into that land, but we know that he was not to remain in that land. And here in Genesis 15, verses 13 through 16, we read that God prophesies to Abraham concerning the captivity of Egypt. And makes mention in that prophecy, not just the fact that Egypt would hold the family, the seed of Abraham, in bondage, but he said that they would do it for 400 years. See the detail? We're not dealing with vague generalities here. We're dealing with precise details, specific details. We read concerning the Assyrian captivity that would be come upon after the nation of Israel divided, after the death of Solomon, into the divided kingdom of the kingdom of the north and the kingdom to the south, the kingdom of Israel to the north, made up of the 10 tribes, while the kingdom to the south, the kingdom of Judah, was made up of the 2 tribes and the remnant of the remainder of the tribes that would not go after Jeroboam. We know that after that, Israel, the nation of Israel, never had a righteous king until finally God gave rise to the Assyrians, and we find that there in Deuteronomy 28, verses 36 and verse 37, it was prophesied. And we see that prophecy coming to fulfillment in 2 Kings chapter 17. God prophesied that Israel would go into captivity. Israel went into captivity. Israel never returned from that captivity because God said they would. Hundreds of years before the event transpired. With the nation of Judah left, it would occasionally have a good king. Sometimes it would almost alternate. They would have a good king, then they'd have a bad king. But at least they did better than Israel. They did have some good kings over their existence, a period of existence. But even then, Judah went after idolatry. And what we have in 2 Kings 24 is the prophecy concerning Babylon being that nation that would come up against Judah and take her into captivity into Babylon. It was prophesied the number of years that they would be in captivity, which was 70. It was also prophesied that after that 70-year period, they would come out of that captivity. All of this we see there in 2 Kings. We see it in 2 Chronicles. We see it even prophesied several hundred years before Darius, the king of Persia, ever was thought of being born, that God mentions his very name. That he would allow Israel to return, Judah to return out of Babylon in captivity, to go back to Jerusalem, to rebuild the city, and to rebuild the temple. What amazing things that we can see from prophecy itself. How amazing that prophecy is that we read about in the Bible. And then we see the fall of Babylon being made mention of. It was written 200 years before it actually took place. In Isaiah 13, verses 17 through 22. We see the fall of Egypt. This is not the Egypt of Moses, but later on in Isaiah's day, that it would be destroyed more by civil war than by any foreign power coming in and capturing. And that's exactly as it happened in Isaiah 19. And we see the fall of Nineveh and its utter destruction that was prophesied by Zephaniah in chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. And then who of us cannot but forget the prophecy of Daniel when he interpreted the dream of Nebuchadnezzar? How that he saw this great image, and how that in the explanation Daniel gives, he says it's 4 kingdoms. He said, you will be the head of gold. But yet he talks about how that the shoulders and the arms would be of silver. Not as great of a kingdom, just as silver is not as valuable as gold. But still, it would be another kingdom that would rise. After it would be another kingdom. After it would be the fourth kingdom. And Daniel said there in that 44th verse that it would be in the days of these kings that the God of heaven shall set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and it shall break into pieces and consume all of these other kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. So here's a prophecy that goes through several world empires, but yet it still helps to pinpoint, number one, the prophecy of the coming of the kingdom. It helps us to see the period in which the kingdom would be established. And we see all that coming to fruition in Acts chapter 2. It's truly amazing that Daniel, that many hundreds of years before, could interpret this dream and prophesy concerning something that has not yet come into existence, nor would he ever live to see it come into existence. But it did. There are other nations. There is the fall that we find recorded of Tyre. It's a very detailed prophecy concerning that nation. We see in Ezekiel, most of this is found in Ezekiel 26. It talks about how that the walls would be broken down, that it would be left as a bare rock. That's far as its destruction. It would be a place for the spreading of nets. Nebuchadnezzar would build a siege wall around it. It's prophesied there in chapter 26. Nebuchadnezzar would plunder it. That the stones and the timber and the soil would be cast into the sea. And that the city would never be rebuilt. Well, when we go to, again, like we did last week, to archaeology and to historical accounts of the city of Tyre, what we learn is that Nebuchadnezzar took all of Palestine and Syria and the cities on the seacoast, including Tyre, which fell after he had battled against them for some 13 years. That was about 573 years before Christ. Then he tells, we find that secular history tells us that Alexander the Great, from 356 to 322 or 23 BC, sent messengers to Tyre, urging them to accept a peace treaty. But the Tyrians killed Alexander's ambassadors, threw their bodies from the top of the walls into the sea. We see that Alexander then went about to build a 200-foot-wide, the actual account said mole, M-O-L-E, but really it's, I don't like the use of that word because that makes me think of a little rodent. But this mole here was the essential, it was in essence the same thing as a tunnel. He built a 200-foot-wide tunnel to get his troops from the mainland to the island. And it was constructed with stones and timber from the old city of Tyre, just like Ezekiel prophesied in chapter 26 and verse 12. And this was a 7-month long siege that ended in July of the year 332 BC. Alexander killed, this is Alexander the Great, killed 8,000. He took into slavery some 30,000. And the statement was made that the once great city is now as bare as the top of a rock a place where fishermen dry their nets. And all you got to do is go back to Ezekiel 26 and verse 5. And that's what he said it would be good for. All of this prophesied so many years before. And Alexander did far more against Tyre than Shalmaneser or Nebuchadnezzar had done. But he was not content with just crushing her. He took care that she never would revive. Alexander, as her substitute and changed forever. He founded the city of Alexandria as her substitute and changed forever the track of the commerce of the world. And what did Ezekiel 26 verse 14 prophesy? It prophesied that the city would never be rebuilt. And then there is those prophecies about Christ himself. In Luke 24 verse 44, he said to them, "These are the words which I have spoken to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." I'm told that there are at least 324 prophecies that are fulfilled in Christ. 324. It's my understanding that the chance of eight of those 324 prophecies, the chance of their being fulfilled is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. I never was good in math. But I know 10 to the 17th power means that you take and write the number 10, 10, and you add 17 more zeros to it. And this is the number you got. And I know that that's 100,000, million, billion, trillion. And I kind of had to get a little help on this. What we're looking at here is 1 quadrillion chances. Of those 8 of these prophecies, of the 300 and more that are prophesied concerning Christ, that's the chances of just 8 of them being fulfilled. And Farrell Jenkins made this statement: the mathematical probability that all could be fulfilled in one person by chance alone has been calculated as 1 in 84 times 10 to the 123rd power. That's the number 84 with 123 zeros. And yet we have 324 of them. And Jesus made the statement there, as he did, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. If we're not talking about a divinely inspired book, then I really don't know what it takes to convince you or to convince me or to convince anyone that we are not dealing with just an average, ordinary book when we're dealing with the Scriptures, the Bible. We're not going to take time, but I just want to go through real quickly some of those prophecies, some of those 324 prophecies that were made concerning Christ. It was prophesied that he would pre-exist before he came to this earth. That in Micah 5 and verse 2, we see it fulfilled in John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He was born of the seed of woman, just as prophesied in Genesis 3. He was prophesied to be of the seed of Abraham, which he was. It was through him that all nations of the earth would be blessed. God would provide himself as a lamb for an offering. He would be from the tribe of Judah. He would be heir to the throne of David. He would be called the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. Even where he would be born, he'd be born in Bethlehem. He would be born of a virgin. Whoever else has been born of a virgin? No one. Just for that fact to happen is more than impressive. But for it to be prophesied to happen, think about that. His name would be called Emmanuel, which meant God with us. He would be declared to be the Son of God. His messenger before him would come in the spirit of Elijah, which we know was talking about John. He was preceded by a messenger to prepare his way. The messenger came crying, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord." Because of Herod seeking the life, Joseph had to take Mary and Jesus into Egypt. And yet, that was prophesied. It was prophesied that he would be called out of Egypt. It was prophesied concerning the slaughter of the children that took place under the leadership of Herod. He would be a Nazarene. He would be bring light to Zebulun and Naphtali. He would be a Galilee of the Gentiles. He was prophesied that he would be presented with gifts, just like the wise men. It was prophesied that he would be rejected by his own. Remember Isaiah? He was despised and rejected of men. That was prophesied. He is the stone which the builders rejected, but yet he became the headstone, the chief cornerstone. He would be a stone of stumbling. That was prophesied. He would be a stone of stumbling to the Jews, to Israel. It was prophesied that he would enter into Jerusalem as a king riding on a donkey. Again, look at the detail, not generalizations. Nothing vague, mystifying, hard to understand, not very clear. Look how clear, how much more detailed could prophecy be? Betrayed by a friend, one of his own apostles. Exactly how much was paid for him to be betrayed? 30 pieces of silver. That was prophesied all the way back into the Psalms. So it was like Jesus said, the things that were spoken by Moses and in the law and in the Psalms shall be fulfilled. And the 30 pieces of silver were even given additional details. It was used for the purchasing of the potter's field. How that Judas came back and offered the money to give it back to them that had given to him, and they wouldn't accept it. So he threw it down. That was prophesied in Zechariah 11. At that moment of his arrest, he was forsaken by his disciples. That was prophesied. He was accused by false witnesses. When he went before the Jewish council, they brought in false witnesses. They said, well, you know, we heard him say that, you know, he's going to destroy the temple and build it again in 3 days. They knew full well what Jesus was talking about. But, you know, it was convenient. And so these false witnesses came forth. And so the council found Jesus guilty of blasphemy. All the while, Jesus was silent. We read some of that this morning in our study. Well, that was prophesied. He would heal the blind, the deaf, the lame, and the dumb. That's everything that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John records concerning Jesus' life. Even John makes the statement that the things that Jesus did, the books, the world would not be able to contain the books that could be written. But the things that are written are written that we might believe, and that believing we might have life in his name. He preached to the poor, to the brokenhearted, to the captives. It was prophesied that he would come and bring a sword, not peace. That was back in Micah. But Jesus made those very words in Matthew 10. He bore our sickness. He was spat upon. We studied that this morning. He was smitten. He was scourged. He was smitten on the cheek. He was hated without a cause. All of those things are prophesied. You know, when we read the fulfillment of them in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, realize that there's so much of what we're reading there is fulfillment of prophecy. He was that sacrificial lamb. He was given for a covenant, but he would not strive, nor would he cry. It was prophesied that he would resurrect from the dead. It was prophesied that the people would not hear and they would not see. They would instead trust in their traditions. It was prophesied, as Isaiah did, that people would only give God lip service. That God would delight in Christ. That he was wounded for our sins. He bore the sins of men. And the Messiah was not killed for himself. But the Gentiles would flock to him. That was prophesied. He was crucified with criminals. We know that to be true. His body was pierced. He was thirsty during his execution. That was prophesied. He was given vinegar and gall. The various things that were given, it just wouldn't say that he was given something to drink. It says the various things that he was given, vinegar and gall. That was what was prophesied and that was what was given. And the soldiers gambled for his garment. He had that one garment that had no seam. And while they cast lot for the rest of his clothes, they didn't want to rip this one garment, and so they cast lots. That was prophesied. And the people mocked him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him. And they sat there looking at him. Even that little detail is prophesied. He cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Psalms 22. Verse 1. Long, long before Jesus ever hung on the cross. And you know that darkness that took place for a period of 3 hours upon Jesus' death? That was prophesied. Amos 8, verse 9. No bones were broken. Another detail, is it not? How could they know? How could David? How could Moses, all the way back into the book of Numbers, how could he know that not a bone of his body would be broken? See, we're talking about a book that is of divine origin. There's no other answer. There's no other explanation. His side was pierced. He was buried with the rich in Joseph's tomb. He resurrected from the dead. He was a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek had neither father nor mother. He had no successor. He succeeded no one. and that was Jesus. He did not succeed to Aaron because they weren't even of the same tribe. And there's no other high priest that has served since Jesus because he still continues to be a high priest. So he is after the order of Melchizedek. And David talked about that in Psalms 110. He was ascended to the right hand of God. That was prophesied. And the Lord said unto him, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And we know that it is coming again. But that was prophesied back in the book of Malachi. So I asked the question, does Bible prophecy support the divine origin of the scriptures? I don't know what else to produce, to offer, to suggest. If the things that we've looked at tonight has not been sufficient to give a clear and definite answer to that question. Because we have looked at the fact that the Bible has foretold the rise and the fall of nations. We've looked out at the Bible has foretold about Jesus, the Christ. The Bible has foretold the church that was studied about in Daniel chapter 2. The Bible foretold about the new covenant that Isaiah mentioned in Isaiah chapter 2. And the Bible has foretold Jesus' return. And I have just as much assurance of what has been foretold in regards to the second coming of my Lord as I have in any prophecy that was made about him. Why? Because none of those prophecies failed. And here I've got another one. Jesus is coming again. He is. No doubt. No doubt in my mind that he is. Lord willing, next Sunday evening, we want to look at to what extent is the Bible inspired. I want to, as I said a moment ago, I want to look a little deeper into this word inspiration. I think there's a lot of misunderstanding. I think there's a lot of misconceptions that people have. And sad to say, some maybe who are Christians have about the word inspiration. What does it mean? And what does it involve when we use that word, inspiration? So I trust Lord's willing that we'll be able to continue our study. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And the faith that we need to have that comes from the hearing of God's word is the faith that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Lord. He is the King. He is the priest, the high priest. He's all of those things. He is the Son of God. Not just a man. He still lives. He reigns. And all power and all authority has been given to him. And the day is coming that the words that he has spoken will judge you and it will judge me. Have we rendered obedience, submission unto him? Have we obeyed his gospel? What he has made available for us to have the greatest gift that could ever be offered to you and me is the gift of the forgiveness of sin. The forgiveness of sin of which all of us are guilty. Romans 3, verse 23. Sin that separates us from God. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. It's that which will determine eternal destinies. If we are still in sin, our eternal destiny will be hell, punishment. The smoke of our torment will descend up day and night forever and ever. The worm dies not. But if we will be submissive unto his will and do his will, we have the hope of being with him. We can be with him now in the sense that we're in fellowship with him and the Father. But we can only walk in fellowship with him if we're no longer in darkness. And the only way we can get out of darkness is to have the blood of Christ to cleanse us of our sins. His blood does that. But we come in contact with his blood only when we've heard his word, we believe it, we're willing to repent and turn from our sin, to confess him as Lord and Christ, and to be buried with him in baptism. Because our burial with him in baptism will be like his burial, like his death and burial and resurrection. He died. He was buried in Joseph's tomb and raised that third day. We are dead in sin. We need to be buried with him in baptism. And we will, if we do that, be raised from that watery grave of baptism with our sins forgiven, that we will be in fellowship with God. He will be our Father. We can call upon him in prayer. We can have that fellowship, for now we are walking in the light as he is in the light. And we can have that blessed hope of eternity in heaven when this life is over. If you're here and you've not done that, what will you stand in before God in judgment and give us a reason? Tell yourself right now, what will be that reason that I'm going to give to God on the day of judgment if I've never obeyed his gospel? Or what reason is that I'm going to give to God when I stand before him on that day of judgment and I became a Christian, but I didn't remain faithful? What's the reason? Do we not realize that it doesn't matter what the reason? If we've not obeyed the gospel, if we've not had our sins washed white in the blood of the Lamb and remained faithful unto death, there is no reason that can be given. So if we can be of assistance to you in any way, please let it be known by coming to the front. While together we stand to